Today's reading is Revelation chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 14 to 22. You'll find it on page 1237 in the Church Bibles. That's Revelation chapter 3, starting to read at verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you, Jess, for reading for us. Please keep that open in front of you. And if you look on the inside of your song sheet, on the back of the notices, you'll see an outline. Before we dive in, let me lead us in prayer again. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so, Father, we pray today that you would give us open ears. We pray that your Spirit, who inspired this letter, would also be at work amongst us as we listen to it. Please bring conviction and repentance and real change. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, for the last few weeks, we've been opening up these letters dictated by the Lord Jesus to various churches in first century Turkey. And we've seen a great variety of diagnoses. Some churches faithful but struggling, other churches mixed, some good, some bad. But we've saved the worst till last, as the phrase doesn't quite go. The church in Laodicea, the church to which Jesus has no commendation at all, not even some of them. Elsewhere we've had bad churches with a remnant, some who've been faithful while others haven't been. This church, he has nothing good to say about. In fact, this is the church that makes Jesus sick. He says of them, I'm about to spit you, or about to vomit you from my mouth. You make me nauseous, says Jesus about this church. And he begins by introducing, as in all the other letters, the one he's speaking, so that we understand just how significant this letter and this diagnosis is. Verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea writes, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Just a very quick aside on that description of Jesus, the beginning of creation. This is the kind of verse that a Jehovah's Witness perhaps at your door might seize upon to see, Jesus isn't really God. He's not really the creator. He is created. Here it says he's the beginning of creation. What do you do if somebody says that to you? Well, firstly, you encourage them not to take single verses out of context, because of the many other verses in John's writing that make it clear that Jesus is the creator. But also you try with all verses in the Bible to understand them in their context. And these descriptions of Jesus that begin each of the letters are all expansions of the vision of Jesus in chapter 1 that John has, that we began this series with. And it seems that this phrase, the beginning of God's creation, is an expansion or a parallel of the phrase in chapter 1, verse 5, the firstborn from the dead. The idea is not that Jesus has a beginning as a created being, but that the resurrected Jesus is the beginning of the new creation of God. His resurrection body is the very first human being to enter into the glorious new world that God is making. I think that's the best take on this. At least that's the best reading in context of this. But whatever we're to make of that verse, we're to understand that the one writing this letter is somebody you want to take very seriously. This is the words of the Amen, the true one, the faithful one, the words of the very first to enter into the new creation of God, the Lord Jesus. So imagine you read this introduction and you think, I wonder what Jesus has to say about our church. You make me sick. In fact, I'm feeling so nauseous, I wouldn't be surprised if I threw up any moment now. Why does this church make Jesus feel so nauseous? Look at verse 15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. This is a church that makes Jesus sick because they are lukewarm. And for a long time that confused me. I thought, well, maybe the point is that they're just kind of half-hearted. You're lukewarm, you're kind of halfway, and that makes Jesus sick. He would like you to be red-hot Christians. Instead, you're just kind of lukewarm, half-hearted Christians. But that interpretation doesn't really make sense, because why would Jesus then prefer that they were cold rather than hot? I mean, it's bad to be half-hearted, but surely better to be half-hearted than to be cold-hearted. It doesn't really make sense. One of the reasons that helps us to understand it comes from the archaeologists. I'm always slightly nervous about these kind of interpretations, because I think we believe as Christians that God has given us the scriptures to interpret themselves, and what we need to understand the Bible is in the Bible. So the most important context to understand the New Testament is in the Old Testament. And again we see John turning back to the Old Testament to give understanding and the context. We also get meaning from the verses around the verses we read, the context immediately here in Revelation. So I'm slightly nervous of appeals to archaeology, but this one's interesting. The archaeologists tell us that Laodicea had a famously bad water supply. Nearby in Hierapolis, there were hot springs, very popular amongst the tourists, much as the city of Bath here in the UK. You could go and have a warm bath there in Hierapolis. Down the road in Colossae, plentiful cool water, great water supply. Meanwhile, at Laodicea, piped water that by the time it reached Laodicea from Hierapolis was lukewarm. No one likes drinking lukewarm water. In particular, no one likes drinking lukewarm water that was so full of limescale that the slimy deposits really did make it almost undrinkable. And the archaeologists have excavated near Laodicea some cliffs along which the water flowed, leaving behind slimy deposits of limescale. I can relate to this just at the moment, because I have one of those steam generator irons. The reason I need a steam generator iron is not because I do a lot of ironing, but because I do my ironing always at the last minute, normally on Sunday morning about 9 o'clock, and so I need to iron very fast. I've had my steam generator iron for about 5 years. I've never descaled it, and basically it stopped working the other week, so I decided to buy some descaler. If you ever try this, do it in a well-ventilated room, won't you? I basically filled my bedroom with acid smoke, which I was inhaling. I don't think that was very good for me. But I flowed it through the iron for, I don't know, about 20 minutes, And literally, kind of slime was pouring out of the holes in the iron. Much the same kind of thing chemically as would have been pouring out of the water supply in Laodicea. So Jesus, it seems, picks on something local and says, well, you know your water, it's disgusting, and so are you. That's what the archaeologists would tell us. But actually, I don't think we need the archaeology. It's interesting background. I think we only need this text because it interprets itself. The reason why they make Jesus sick is explained in the next verse, verse 17. If you try and understand lukewarm on its own, you get confused. How is lukewarm better, worse than cold or hot? Well, it's interpreted in verse 17. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing. Why are they so disgusting? Why are they as disgusting and nauseating as their water? Because they are so smugly self-sufficient. They think they've got everything, and they think they don't need Jesus. And that makes him nauseous. I was looking for quotes or poems online about self-sufficiency. I found lots of songs written by jilted lovers saying, I don't need you anymore. I didn't think they were particularly edifying to read from the pulpit. I did find this quote. One father says to his son, son, if you ever need a helping hand, you'll find one at the end of your arm. And this was a church that I guess would have seized upon that maxim. We can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We've done rather well. We're rich. We've prospered. We need nothing. And you know, materially speaking, that was probably true. Laodicea was a very prosperous city. It was a city with a notable banking industry, much like the city of London. It was a city with a famous eye hospital. People used to come from all over to receive treatment for their eyes, much like people come to just down the road, Moorfields. It was a town with a textile industry, much as the City of London used to have with the Draper's Company and so on. A city that had prospered and knew that they had. And so materially speaking, their self-diagnosis probably isn't quite that wide of the mark. You say you're rich. Well, they are. Look at the bank balance. It's good. Look at their industry. It's thriving. And yet, spiritually speaking, their sense of self-sufficiency puts them in incredible danger. Because they're so prosperous materially, they've made the mistake of thinking that they don't need anything. And that they don't need Jesus. We wanted to have a Giving Sunday at some point, as William said, sometime around the middle of our period of review. But we chose today for it because of this passage, because it touches on the issue of giving. Slightly indirectly, this isn't a passage that says bridge the gap, make up the shortfall in the St. Helens budget. It is a passage, though, that says beware of the illusion of security that money can give you. Beware thinking that material security equals security. Beware thinking that money is what you really ultimately need. And the irony is that the people who most prosper are the people most in danger of thinking that. Here in this church of Laodicea, where they are very wealthy, are most in danger of making that mistake. I don't know how much we struggle with that sense of security in money. Isn't it ironic that sometimes the people in the richest cities of the world worry most about it? I'll confess to you, sometimes I worry about house ownership. I don't own a house. I live in a very nice house, a Church of England house. One three down from me was just sold for almost £1 million. I live in a very nice house. I don't own my house. And sometimes I worry about that. Oh, goodness, I haven't got security in a house. Well, most people in the world don't own a house. But in London, where many people do, I feel that I must. And if I did own a house, I wonder if I'd think, I own a house. I own a house, so I'm pretty secure. I'm pretty safe. I don't need anything now. I've paid off my mortgage. I'm sorted. People maybe worry I don't have an investment. But if you do have an investment, you think, I've prospered. I need nothing. Maybe you don't have a job, or you worry about job insecurity. But then you find a job that's secure, and you think, I've got a secure job. I've prospered. I need nothing. And often it's in the most prosperous, most high employment, most money in the bank, most house ownership kind of circles that we're most in danger of being Laodicean. I've got everything I need. But how wrong they were. Point two on our sheet. You need him much more than you realize. Verse 17, you say, I'm rich, I prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Again, the irony is poignant, isn't it? This is the city with the famous textile industry, and they're naked. This is the town with the famous eye hospital, and they're blind. This is the town known for its banking industry, and they are poor. Not materially speaking, but spiritually. They are in great danger. In fact, in some ways, they're the exact opposite of the church of Smyrna, the second church Jesus wrote to. Jesus said, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Here's a church that had nothing, materially speaking, but had great riches in heaven because they trusted in the Lord Jesus. How ironic that sometimes the people who have least in the world, the Christians who are the poorest, the most persecuted, can be the most joyful, the most content, the most spiritually secure. Poor yet rich. Well, here's a church that's rich yet poor. Don't let your prosperity blind you to how much you need Jesus. If you think you're sorted in life, and if you feel some of that because of what you've got in the bank, or because of the deeds of the property that you own, or the secure job that you have, then you are in great danger. Jesus isn't saying, rich people made me sick. He's not saying that. There are some rich people in the New Testament amongst Jesus' closest followers. He's not saying poor people make me happy. It's possible to be poor and to have no interest at all in spiritual things. But Jesus is saying people whose riches make them think they're self-sufficient, make them think they don't need me. That makes me sick. And if you're in that situation, you need to realize, as the Laodiceans did, that you are in great need, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. Then Jesus wonderfully offers a solution to this church just before he throws up. Take action. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you may be rich, spiritually speaking. White garments so that you may clothe yourself, so that you may not be naked, spiritually speaking. And salve to anoint your eyes, so that spiritually you may see. Those whom I love, Jesus says, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. These are harsh words from Jesus. You make me sick, I'm about to throw up. Maybe it surprises you to discover Jesus being so frank. But he says it because he loves them. Those I love, I warn and I discipline. I love you, so I'm giving you some harsh words. Be earnest, he says. Be zealous and repent. You think you don't need me, but you do. So come to me. Come to me and get riches from me. Come to me and get white clothes from me. That is a particularly important image in the book of Revelation. We've had it referred to already in the church of Sardis. The one who's clothed in white garments is the one fit for the wedding banquet. In the book of Revelation, the that the final encounter between God and his people, the celebration of the new creation, enjoying fellowship with God, is pictured like a wedding. And at a wedding, you're not allowed in unless you're dressed appropriately. You know, you turn up in the door in filthy jeans, and the discerning steward is going to ask you to leave and go and change. Well, in God's wedding, you're not allowed in unless you're dressed appropriately. You've got to be dressed in white. And the point is, this church doesn't have white clothes of their own. Their flourishing textile industry, their great money, isn't enough to buy wedding clothes. We discover later in Revelation that the ones who are wearing white clothes are, quotes, the ones who have washed them and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they are clean, they're fit for the wedding because of the death of Jesus, his blood that cleanses them. They're not fit because of their bank balances, because of the houses they own in nice postcodes, because of the careers they have and impressive CVs. None of those things will give them any security in the world to come. No, you can only get white robes from him, from Jesus. And so you need him. Then this famous invitation, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I'll grant with him to sit with me on my throne, as also I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 20 is a famous verse, and it's a famous verse to use in evangelism. And I particularly love it because it's the verse that comes at the heart of a little book by John Stott called Basic Christianity, through which two of my friends were converted. I remember both of them really clearly. One of them I met in a lecture theatre in York when I was doing my PhD. He came to the Christian Union meeting as an unbeliever. The meeting was pretty inappropriate, to be honest. It wasn't very well run. He felt very awkward and embarrassed, and he left. And I kind of chased him because I thought, goodness, I don't want him to leave from this awful meeting and that be the end of it. I chased him, got talking to him. He was very, very shy and pretty intimidated talking to me. And I said, well, look, why don't I lend you a book? I lent him Basic Christianity by John Stott, gave him my email address, heard nothing from him for 3 months, then got an email saying, Andrew, please, can I meet you? I'm dropping out of university and leaving tomorrow. But before I go, I need to tell you something. Because the book you lent me told me that if I became a Christian, I should explain that to somebody personally, and I'd like to tell you. Amazing. And that was a book that focused on this wonderful verse. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. If anyone hears his voice and opens the door, you can begin a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And that friend of mine did, and still going on as a Christian today. The other one was a guy here at St. Helens, came to a week of talks. Very convicted by the talk, I lent him a book, Basic Christianity by John Stott. A week later, he'd read the whole thing, thought it was all true, and wanted to become a Christian. Although this verse has been wonderfully used like that in evangelism, it's not really, in its original context, an evangelistic verse. This is a verse addressed to a church, to Christians. And yet such is their terrible spiritual state that they've left Jesus outside the door. It's true the invitation applies to anyone here who's not a believer. You're not a Christian. You open the door to Jesus, he will begin a relationship with you. But in its context, again, it comes as a warning to the self-sufficient. Now, you think you can get on by yourselves, so much so that you've left Jesus outside. He wants to come back in. And opening the door to Jesus begins with saying, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, the things that I have by myself don't count for anything in the new creation. My bank balance, my house, my job, my popularity, my friendships. They can't buy me what I most need. Please, can I have from you gold that I might be rich. Clothes that I might be dressed fitly for the wedding banquet. Eye salve so that spiritually I can begin to see. I repent. Please come back inside the door and please have fellowship with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this passage as it happens in your providence just the week that we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. As we're about to gather around at your table and acknowledge together that we depend on you for everything. We depend on your death, Lord Jesus, for our heavenly riches. We depend on your death for the white clothes that will make us fit to enjoy your banquet. We're so sorry, Father, when our prosperity, our material riches, blind us to our need of you. And Lord, if there's anyone here who's in the position of the church in Laodicea, who so trusted themselves that they've stopped trusting you, we pray, Lord, that you give us grace to open the door and invite you back in. For Jesus' sake, amen.